So we're looking at Matthew 13:24-43, and I've given it the title, Great Expectations. Great Expectations. I guess that most, if not all of us, know people who would say that they were once Christians, but aren't now. If you get the chance to talk to such people, and you try and explore, try and find out why it is that they have turned their back on the faith, it's pretty common, not universal, but it's pretty common to discover that it was because their expectations weren't fulfilled. You'll hear something along the lines of quite often, I thought that once I became a Christian, such and such would happen. It didn't, so they gave up on the faith. Or perhaps even more often, it's the other way around. I thought that once I became a Christian, such and such wouldn't happen. But it did, so they gave up their faith. The problem of expectations not being met. We got a hint of that in the parable of the sower that Ben was looking at last week. Remember that there were four different sorts of soil or ground that the seed could fall on. And one was the rocky ground. And Jesus explained, just going back a couple of verses before our passage, verses 20 and 21, the seed falling on rocky ground refers to someone who hears the word and at once receives it with joy. But since they have no root, they last only a short time. When trouble or persecution comes because of the word, they quickly fall away. When trouble comes, a persecution, I didn't expect this. I thought that it'd all be plain sailing once I became a Christian. Or give some examples. Surely Christians shouldn't get seriously ill. Surely Christians shouldn't lose their jobs. Surely if there's a God, my child wouldn't get seriously ill. Surely if there was a God, he wouldn't have let that relationship that I'd invested so much in come to an end. You see, expectations matter. Wrong expectations can cripple or destroy our faith in Jesus. And it is because they were wrong expectations. We were expecting him to do things he hadn't promised to do. But on the other hand, right expectations, which then are fulfilled, can give us deep assurance. Yes, I can trust Jesus. His word is powerful. His promises do endure. And getting our expectations right is what Matthew 13 is all about. Let's set the scene. As I said, we've been looking at a few chapters of Matthew. Matthew has presented Jesus as God's promised king. He said, look, God's promised kingdom is arriving. Jesus is the king in God's kingdom. Jesus is the Messiah. And this was very exciting news for the Jews who had been waiting for literally centuries for the Messiah to come. And so it's no wonder that large crowds flocked to him and expectations were sky high. Particularly when they started seeing him doing miracles and so on. After all, they had been taught to expect that when the Messiah came, everything would be all right. The enemies of God's people would be destroyed. The Jews would get their land back. They'd get their power back. And the Messiah would rule gloriously. There would be peace. There would be justice. There would be a wonderful, righteous government. Think of Isaiah 9, verse 7. This sort of expectation, this sort of verse shaped their expectations of the increase of his, that's the Messiah's government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing it and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. So, expectations, the Messiah's here, everyone's going to flock to him, he's going to lead us in victory. But then we come to the section of Matthew's Gospel that we've been looking at, chapters 11 to 15. And chapters 11 and 12 are all about the response to Jesus. Oh, well, Jesus is the Messiah, so everyone will come on board, won't they? No. Most of the response in chapters 11 and 12 is discouraging. The people in the towns where he performed most of his miracles don't repent. The Pharisees are totally opposed to him. They even plot how they might kill him. The crowds, well, they're curious. I mean, who doesn't like to see a miracle? But they won't commit themselves. Even his own mother and brothers and sisters seem to misunderstand him. Now, praise God, there are some who become disciples, but they're only a small minority. What's going on? This isn't what we expected. So in chapter 13, Jesus starts to correct their expectations. The parable of the sower. Only some of the seed falls on good soil, which means only some of those who hear the message about the kingdom understand it and produce a crop by responding to Jesus in repentance and faith. Ben was rightly urging us last week to sow the seed of the gospel as wide as possible, that you're not going to grow potatoes, as he put it, if you don't plant potatoes. But we need to know that only some of it falls on good soil. I'm sure Ben put all his seeds in good soil. But if you just broadcast the seeds rather than precision drilling, well, hey, it goes all over the place. We mustn't be alarmed that much of the seed doesn't result in a harvest. We mustn't think something's gone wrong when only some of the people who hear respond positively and persevere in the faith. So Jesus is starting to change their expectations. Well, okay, but surely now those who reject Jesus will be quickly swept away and Jesus will reign unchallenged. I mean, after all, he's come as king. Is that a right expectation? In every generation, there are those who argue that if this Jesus stuff is true, then Jesus should hurry up and get rid of all the evil in the world. I mean, why not expect that if he's king? Well, Jesus tells a parable, the parable of the wheat and the weeds. And it teaches us, and I've got 2 points tonight, and the first one's the longer one, it teaches us that the kingly rule of Jesus will advance alongside enduring evil. The kingly rule of Jesus will advance alongside enduring evil. Those are the verses of the parable and then the explanation. Because this is one of the two parables in the chapter where Jesus himself gives the interpretation. So we're not in any doubt as to what it means. He tells us, verse 38, the field is the world. He tells us, verse 37, that the one who sowed the good seed is the Son of Man. That is Jesus himself. He tells us that the good seed, verse 38, stands for people who belong to God's kingdom. So, wake up, this isn't the same as the parable of the sower, because in the parable of the sower, the seed was the word, really, wasn't it? But here, the seed is people. People who respond in faith to the gospel, who belong to Jesus, who trust in Jesus, who repent and turn from sin, who grow and produce a harvest. So that's the good seed, the people who are Jesus's, the people of the kingdom. But there is an enemy, we're told, verse 39, he's the devil, or Satan. And he sows weeds in the field. They are his people, those who don't respond in faith to Jesus. And those who know these things, know about crops in the Middle East, tell us that the weed in question was probably bearded darnel. You wanted to know that, didn't you? Which apparently looks very similar to wheat when the plants are young. And it's only towards the end of the growing season, when the heads of grain start to appear on the wheat, that it becomes obvious which is which. And so the servants go to the master and they say, where did this come from? And he says, an enemy's done it. And so they say, well, master, do you want us to go through the crop and to pull out the weeds? And they receive the answer, verse 29 and 30. No, he answered, because while you're pulling up the weeds, you may uproot the wheat with them. And apparently the roots would tend to be entwined. Let both grow together until the harvest. At that time, I'll tell the harvesters, first collect the weeds and tie them in bundles to be burned, then gather the wheat and bring it into my barn. And then he tells us that his disciples that the harvest is the end of the age, verse 39, and the harvesters are the angels, also verse 39. That's the parable. That's something of the explanation. I want to draw three key lessons. These are all under the first heading from this. And I want to point out, firstly, that there is deliberate delay. Verses 28 to 30, the servants asked him, "Do you want us to go and pull them up?" "No," he answered, "because while you're pulling up the weeds, you may uproot the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. At that time, I will tell the harvesters, 'First collect the weeds and tie them in bundles to be burned, then gather the wheat and bring it into my barn.'" Jesus is in charge. Things are not out of control. He is the master. The delay is deliberate. He is the owner of the field. He's the owner of the world. Indeed, the whole universe belongs to him. His servants ask him, "Shall we pull up the weeds?" And he tells them not to, but to wait till the harvest, the end of the age, before doing so. So in simple terms, Jesus is saying, look, I'm not going to give the order for everything that is wrong in the world to be removed until the end of the age, when the final judgment happens. So, first false expectation to remove. If you think that Jesus has failed because he doesn't deal with all the evil in the world, then you're wrong. Jesus never promised to remove all the evil from the world until the end of the world. There will be no evil in the new creation, but the presence of evil will endure until then. But why? Surely Jesus is king. If he's all powerful, surely why can't he remove it now? Verses 28 and 29. "Do you want us to go and pull them up?" "No," he answered, "because while you're pulling up the weeds, you may uproot the wheat with them." In other words, Jesus is generously delaying judgment to allow the good seed to grow and to produce a harvest. Jesus allows a definite delay to allow his people and his kingdom to expand and to grow to maturity. It's 2017 this year. If Jesus had uprooted all evil in, let's say, the year 2000, how many of us would have been lost? People who have since come to faith. Or think of all the camps and the beach missions and the holiday club going on this summer. If Jesus had returned at Easter, let's say, and the final harvest had happened then, and Jesus had got rid of all evil then, how many adults and young people and children would have been burned up as weeds who have since become wheat? And those of us who are praying for loved ones to turn back to the Saviour, aren't we thankful for the patience of Jesus? Or to apply it to yourself, if you're here tonight and you're not yet a Christian, be thankful for the patience of Jesus. Be thankful that Jesus doesn't answer the impatient prayers of some Christians. "Oh, Lord, get rid of all evil." But that he's giving you time to repent, as we heard in the first reading. But this deliberate delay, this patience, means that we'll always be fighting crime till Christ returns. It means there'll always be need for referees in the premiership. It means there will always be things in society and in our world that sicken us when we turn on the news or read the paper. Until the final judgment, the harvest. But it's a sign of God's grace, not his impotence. The second thing I want to point out that there is in this parable, or this parable teaches, is a decisive division. Verse 38 says this: "The field is the world, and the good seed stands for the people of the kingdom. The weeds are the people of the evil one." You know, in a wheat field, if you are a farmer, there are only two sorts of plants growing. There are either, every plant in the field is either wheat or it's a weed. And in this world, there are ultimately only two types of people. There are the people of the kingdom, Christians who have repented and put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and there are the people of the evil one, non-Christians, those who have not repented and put their faith in the Lord Jesus. There is no neutral ground in the universe. As Jesus himself put it in the previous chapter, chapter 12, verse 30, whoever is not with me is against me. Which are you? This is the most vital issue you will ever face. You either have personally turned from your rebellion against God and submitted to the rule of his King Jesus, believing his promise that if you do give up your rebellion, you'll be forgiven, or you haven't. Can I just say that there are two groups who I think are particularly prone to assume that there is some sort of middle way, there is some other way. The first, and it's great to see loads of them here tonight, are children of Christians. There's a great temptation, because I was one of them, to think that there is a sort of family membership of the kingdom of God. But there isn't. There is only personal membership. My testimony was that my parents were Christians, they're now with the Lord, praise God, but I was brought up, I knew all the answers, I knew all the stories. When we had quizzes in Sunday school or club or whatever, I was the pain who always knew the answer. And I thought that made me a Christian, because I could tell you, who's Jesus? He's the Son of God, etc. You know, I knew all these things. And I assumed that made me a Christian. But I had to learn that just having parents who are Christians, just going to church, just knowing the right answers, that didn't make me a Christian. I personally had to ask Jesus to forgive me and to become my Saviour and commit myself to following him as my Lord. So the first group, who I think, I've particularly struggled with this, are children of Christians who think you can have family membership of the kingdom. You can't. There's only personal membership. And the other group who particularly struggle with this are the religious. I think there are an awful lot of people around, and in Wales just as much as anywhere else in the UK, who think of the kingdom of God as a kind of network of affiliated clubs. If you join a local club, you join the church, then you become a member of the kingdom. It's sort of, you know, you've joined the affiliated organisation, so hey, you're in the kingdom. It doesn't work that way. There is only personal membership. There must be personal submission to the King. No amount of being baptized, no amount of taking communion, no amount of holding office in your local chapel, no amount of singing hymns, no amount of saying prayers, no amount of reading the Bible can make you a Christian. There has to be a personal repentance, turning away from sin, and a personal faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So there is a decisive division. The third lesson that comes out very strongly in this passage, in this parable, is that there are different destinies. Verses 40 to 43, it's very stark. As the weeds are pulled up and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will weed out of his kingdom everything that causes sin and all who do evil. They will throw them into the blazing furnace where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Whoever has ears, let them hear. So the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. That's great. But the destiny of all who do evil, and that means refusing to submit to the rule of King Jesus, is to be thrown into the blazing furnace where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. The imagery of fire, it clearly comes from the parable But the weeping and gnashing of teeth obviously don't come from the parable. Weeds don't do that. So they are meant to be understood by Jesus, literally. The weeping speaks of a place of suffering and sadness, and the gnashing of teeth speaks of the agony of despair and regret. This isn't the time or place for detailed teaching on hell, but simply to notice that this parable clearly rules out the Roman Catholic doctrine of purgatory. There's no sort of being refined after death. Look, you're either a weed or you're wheat, and you either go into the fire or you go into the storehouse. Purgatory doesn't have a shred of support in the Bible. And the other thing to notice is that the person in the Bible who speaks most often about hell is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. But he came down from heaven to die so that you need not go there. You simply have to put your faith in him. So we must get our expectations right. Jesus' kingdom advances alongside enduring evil in this age. But surely we should expect that, okay, if there's, you've got the evil ones, the followers of the devil, and you've got the kingdom of Jesus. Surely the kingdom of Jesus, even in this age, with Jesus as king, is going to look glorious and impressive. Well, Jesus tells two more parables to deal with false expectations here. So secondly, God's kingdom seems insignificant but ends great. Verses 31 to 33. Listen to 31 and 32 firstly. He told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and planted in his field. Though it's the smallest of all seeds, yet when it grows, it is the largest of garden plants and becomes a tree. So the birds come and perch in its branches. Again, there are lots of different types of mustard plants, but apparently the one that Jesus was likely to be referring to could grow into a tree of 10 to 12 feet. And mustard seeds in Jesus' day were proverbially small. That was, you wanted to say, oh, it was as small as a mustard seed, was the image you would use. So it started tiny, but it grows into something big enough for, as Jesus says, even the birds to come and perch in the branches. But I don't think Jesus' point is about how great the kingdom becomes. Because every Jew knew that. And mustard plants are hardly the biggest tree. So if you wanted to tell a story about how big it's going to become, you wouldn't have picked on a mustard seed. Jesus' point, I think, is that there is a direct connection, an organic connection, between the small, seemingly insignificant beginnings and the mature end. The two are connected. And he's saying, look, actually, the initial appearance of the kingdom may seem something really insignificant, but the tiny seed leads to a mature plant. Now, again, the challenge is to our expectation. What do you expect gospel work to look like? You know, nearly every Christian I know has got hold of the truth that God is powerful and that Jesus' kingdom is going to be glorious. And they're right. But many Christians fall into the trap of expecting that it should seem powerful here and now. You know, if we're going to make progress, we've got to somehow impress the world. That the gospel should be presented in ways that appear powerful here and now. And that false expectation makes many Christians dissatisfied with simply telling people the gospel and simply turning up to a prayer meeting to pray that people will respond. I mean, come on, there must be a bit more we can do than that. I mean, that seems so weak, it seems so insignificant, it seems so tiny, just talking to God and talking to people. No, they reason. What we need is something that appears powerful. Look, if we're going to see people saved, we need miracles. And if we're going to impress the world, we need a building that stands out. They demand impressive church buildings, be they cathedrals of yesteryear, which were the biggest structures in the city, or they be the latest new structure of a megachurch. I mean, how are people going to know it's true if our buildings aren't modern and impressive? And they want preachers who seem powerful. Services which offer impressive entertainment. And again, you can pick between the theatre of a cathedral-like service or the more concert-like atmosphere of Hillsong-type church. Simply proclaim the gospel to your friends? Come on, that's too insignificant. A church in some dingy building with a few, in the world's terms, unimpressive people in it. Nah, that's not going to cut the ice in 2017. It's too insignificant. Really? Verses 31 and 32 again. The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed which a man took and planted in his field. Though it's the smallest of all seeds, yet when it grows, it's the largest of garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds come and perch in its branches. The tiny seed grows into a mature plant. And that tiny, tiny seed of the world, that tiny seed of the word, of that tiny thing of the gospel being proclaimed and people being prayed for, totally transforms people's lives. I think that is the point of verse 33. He told them still another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like a yeast, it should be leaven really, that a woman took and measured, mixed into about 30 kilograms of flour until it worked all through the dough. Those days you kept a bit of the last batch of risen bread mixture. Sorry, I'm getting out of my depth here, aren't I? And you, a bit of leaven, you put it to one side and then you mixed it in with the new batch and it spread throughout. And then you kept a bit of that aside and so on. The two parables seem to be making fairly similar points, but if there is a distinction, it's that the mustard seed suggests extensive growth and the yeast suggests intensive transformation. In other words, the Word of God and prayer can not only bring people into the kingdom, it can totally transform their lives. I was just thinking of, with Lloyd sitting here, I have to think of this, about Spurgeon. I mean, Spurgeon just walked into a dingy building on a drab day and heard a guy speaking who wasn't very impressive and wasn't a very good speaker, and yet his life was totally transformed by the gospel, and through him many thousands and thousands of people were saved. Do you see how Jesus is giving us eyes to see what is going on in history? To understand how and where we can see God at work, not in the impressive, but just in the faithful proclamation of the word and prayer. That's the point of verses 34 and 35. Jesus spoke all these things to the crowds in parables. He did not say anything to them without using a parable. So was fulfilled what was spoken through the prophet. I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things hidden since the creation of the world. That bit, if you look into the church Bible, is set out like poetry. That's because it's a quote from the Psalms. If you track it down, it's Psalm 78. And what Asaph, who was the author, is doing in Psalm 78 is he's recounting Israel's history. And everybody knew the facts of the history. But what Asaph is doing is saying, look, do you see how God's at work? And he drew out, particularly in his case, two big themes of God's power and grace, but also the people's rebellion. He's saying, here's how to look at the history you're familiar with. And Jesus is doing the same. The stories from history are well known. The hidden things that the end of the verse refers to are bringing out, look, how God works throughout history. All the Jews knew about God's kingdom coming. They knew about the way it would be great. They knew how it would be glorious. They knew how it would sweep away all enemies. But the hidden things that Jesus is bringing out are that the enemies would be allowed to continue till the end of the age. And that the kingdom would start small and grow before all of his enemies would be swept away at the end of the age and the kingdom would come in its fullness. See, Jesus is giving us eyes to see how God's kingdom comes, to get our expectations right. So to retain our confidence in the amazing power of Jesus' word, to keep on proclaiming it, to keep on trusting it, to wait patiently, we need to grasp that we have to be patient until evil is swept away. We have to see the persistence of evil not in itself as a good thing, but as God's grace giving people time to repent. And we have to look forward to that glorious day when his kingdom will fill the whole earth. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we do pray. Father, we know that all our understanding is imperfect. Lord, we're all going to get to glory and discover we've got things wrong. But Father, thank you that you want to preserve us from being wrong in ways, having wrong expectations in ways that will undermine our confidence in your word and our faith in Jesus. And so, Father, we do pray that you would give us grace to get right expectations that would keep us trusting Jesus, trusting his word, and, Lord, and having confidence that though what we're asked to do seems so insignificant, just to pray and love people and preach the word, Lord, that we'd have confidence to persevere and believe that your kingdom will grow, your kingdom will come. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Great.